God's blessings to each of you and greetings of love to you. Again this evening, in the sweet name of the Lord Jesus, we count it a privilege to be here again with you this evening. We want to especially be conscious tonight, Lord's Day tomorrow, and so we want to try to move through some of this pretty quickly, but it's important, I think, that we kind of catch up. We're all up here from where we closed last night. Appreciate very much the opening this evening, and some of that that is in a very real and a good way help prepare our hearts for the things we want to look at tonight. Now, you know what comes first, don't you? When we're all said and done, the week is all over, and a month has passed, and 6 months has passed, and all these little things have faded into the background. There's one thing that I want you to remember more than anything else, and that one thing is what?
Ideas have consequences.
Very good. Ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. All right. Now, something else that we talked about a little bit last night. Now, I have some interest here. Raise your hand real big and high. How many of you here are from a Catholic background? Wow, very good, okay, God bless you. Excellent, very good. You are learning a few things, aren't you? Now, there's a reason that that is important for us. Because what that does is that helps us to see ourselves realistically. I remember one time I was away and was sharing some of these things, and we did just kind of like that we talked about one night. The next night I asked, and God bless this brother. He was there. I never knew who this fellow was. I say it like this. It's amazing what you can see when you're standing up here. All right, with people? And this is one of those fellows that had about a size 18 neck and a size 16 collar, you know that? And that was the first night he had ever been there, and he was sitting in the audience. And I asked that question, and everybody in the church but him raised their hand. He hadn't been there the night before. He thought maybe he should have checked the sign out front here first a little better before he came in that night, I think. You know, one of the reasons that this is so important is because how we see ourselves, how realistically we see ourselves is an idea, the ideas that we embrace about ourselves do bring out consequences in life. And this is important because whether that kind of a background is within my generation or my parents' generation or my great-great-great-great-great-grandparents' generation. You know, the reality is someone, somewhere along the line, embraced Bible ideas and were willing to take a stand for the gospel of Christ. And I am here tonight because of that. And so are you. Thank God for that. And thank God for that person, whoever it was. Whether by the grace of God as He moved in your life, you had that privilege, or in your parents' life, or in your great-great-grandparents' life. Because you know, it's only as we see ourselves realistically that we can truthfully learn to appreciate the work of God in our own time, our own generation, and our own lives. You know, ideas have consequences. The things you hold for truth matter. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. All right. Now, we have been kind of working through things, I suppose, in a little more of a linear way. History in a little more of a linear way. We're going to kind of break out of that just a little bit. And we're going to talk about something. This is something that kind of gives us an idea of the spiritual temperature of the age. Now, we've been following the history of the church from the time of the apostles, those people that had a vision to go into their world and turn their world upside down for Christ. Indeed, they did that in their culture. And we know, as we've studied the world in which the church was born, that it was not really all that much different than ours. Not in the values it embraced, not in the things that it held as important, and not in the things that it marginalized as well. And yet it was a culture that was turned upside downable with the gospel, just like our culture is today, if we have a vision for that. And we have seen how quickly the people of God can lose the blessings and privilege of those that have faithfully gone before by compromise, by embracing those ideas that somehow for us The rules have changed. Somehow for us, God does not hold us to the standard that He has held others to. Somehow God doesn't expect of me what He has expected of others in generations past. And the consequences of those of embracing those kind of ideas. And how it just doesn't take much. It just doesn't take much of the world in the church to sink the church. And how quickly, how close we stand, brother. One generation, how close we stand to losing all that has been given us. Generation upon generation. Well, we're going to spend a little time here looking at We followed that through the time of Constantine, some of the teachings we saw that have been put into place through the man Augustine. We've also been following a thread of faith. Men who, as they began to read their Bibles, the Spirit of God began to work in the hearts of men. Now, what happens to a person when they start reading their Bible? Yeah, they do. They tend to get confused, don't they? They start getting these ideas that maybe aren't run-of-the-mill. Maybe they get these ideas that aren't status quo. Maybe they get these ideas that the broader religious establishment has some pretty serious concerns about. And we see in the lives of men like John Wycliffe and Huss and others, how as they went with an open heart and an open mind and the teaching of the Holy Spirit to the Word of God, they began to find the truths of the Word of God. We're going to spend a little time, though this is a teaching that was very prevalent over those ages, and it's the idea of indulgences. Now, like I say, we're kind of breaking out of linear history here, and we're looking at some what we would call broader church concepts here. And this was a church concept, something that had been in place in the church. This gives us very much a sense of the spiritual temperature of the church. And this is something that's very old and was actually still in place during the time of Wycliffe and Huss and many others. Now, do you remember the other night we were talking about Mary and this idea of a treasury of grace? It's important for us to have a little bit of a broader idea of what we're saying. Okay? As the theology of the church developed, and we mean by that the church of the world. I mean, we're talking about this encompassed the entire Western world, and that's why every one of us, on some level, are of Catholic background. Because if you are of any kind of European descent, or Latin American for that matter, descent, you are of a Catholic background at some place in your history. Okay? And that follows through for ages and ages. Now, we said that, you know, as Catholic theology developed, how this kind of works out is like this. Every person, every one of you, has this little treasury box, right? You've got this little treasury box. And as you do good deeds, as you do things, you get to put a little grace in your box. That's how that works, in your little treasury box. You put a little grace in that box. Now, it comes out of the big treasury in heaven, and Mary is like the treasurer of heaven. She's in charge of the big box of grace up there. Okay? Now, we told you earlier that when you die, you're not going to heaven. I'm sorry. And you're not going to heaven because your little box is not full. And so, because your little box of grace is not full, your little treasury box is not full, you're not going to go to heaven. And so instead, you're going to spend time in purgatory, and you are going to suffer in purgatory until you have paid what you owe that you didn't have in your little box. And there are all kinds of ways in life that you can get grace put in your box. Doing good deeds, living a good life, following the rules of the church, that all puts little grace in your box. You go to Mass, that puts grace in your box. Okay? Now, there are certain people out there that have their boxes absolutely full and even running over. Those are people we call saints. And all that excess goes to the treasury of heaven. It is possible for you to tap into that. And there are various ways that you tap into that, but one of those ways that you tap into that is called an indulgence. Now, probably for most of us, this seems so far out there, but what you have got to just keep right in your mind, that this is the Christianity of all of the world, nearly. This is not that far out. This is the Christianity of all of the world for centuries. Now, this idea of indulgence was actually started during the Crusades. Those were the periods historically when the church wanted to expand its territories and eventually went to conquer Jerusalem. We're not going to go through all that. But anyway, during the times of the Crusades, in order to raise an army and do the kind of things that they did, that takes a lot of money. It takes a lot of resources and a lot of money. And so these indulgences started. Initially, how this worked was that those who signed up and went on the Crusades, if you went on a crusade, say, against the Muslims in Israel or in the Holy Land, then if you died while you were on crusade, then you got a free pass right straight into heaven. Now, that was a pretty good deal, you know. No purgatory, you know, do not pass go, nothing. You go whoop straight to heaven. So there was a lot of incentive there. But still, not everybody could go. So what they decided was, if you couldn't go, you could at least pay. Because, you know, it not only takes soldiers, it takes resources to do this sort of thing. And so the church said, you can pay, and that doesn't get you the free ticket right into heaven, but it puts you a little extra grace in your box, so your time in purgatory is less. Or, if you want to, you can pay and you can put this in somebody else's box. That worked out pretty good. You can put a little grace in their box. Say they're already dead, maybe. They're already dead and they're in purgatory, and so it's possible for you to buy an indulgence, and you don't put it in your own box. If you're really a Christian, you know, you're going to stick it in somebody else's box and spring them out of purgatory as fast as you can. That's exactly what the priest meant at my grandmother's funeral when she said that we should pray for Vera. You see, by giving those prayers in her behalf, we're helping fill her little treasury box so she can get out of purgatory faster. That's the idea. But it's not just prayers. There's also indulgences that you can pay to do that. And one of the things they discovered pretty fast was that this was a big moneymaker for the church. People were willing to pay for indulgences. They might not be willing to go, but they were willing to pay. And so this was a big moneymaker for the church. Actually, it was these purchases, indulgences, that were used to pay for St. Peter's Basilica. And this was under Leo X. Now, probably all of you have seen pictures of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, right? Okay. That was built with the cost by the price of indulgences. Under Leo X, it was started. Now, see, there was a basilica there before. Part of it had been built during the time of Constantine. It was really, really old. And it was made out of wood, and it was getting pretty rickety. And so they wanted to rebuild that thing, and the way they paid for that was through indulgences. Now, this works a couple different ways. Number one, you can get an indulgence by associating yourself with a relic or an artifact. Okay? And there are all kinds, often under the altar. You remember we talked about the altar that's in the church. Often under the altar of every church, there is a relic placed of whatever kind. But it wasn't just that way. Those relics also traveled around, and you could pay in order to be in the presence of that relic and touch it or kiss it, and you got an indulgence by doing that, but it cost you money to do. And there were all kinds of things that traveled around the country as relics. There were the teeth of saints. Now, I don't know, you know, we've got the Apostle Paul's premolar here. And, you know, for so much, you get an indulgence. We've got some of the strands of Mary's hair. Mary, the mother of Jesus, you know, here's a few strands of her hair. That's pretty interesting. If you study, you know, there was enough of this going on. It depended on where you were as to what color her hair was. You know, if you were in Northern Europe, Mary had yellow hair. If she was in Italy, she had black hair. If you were in Ireland, she had red hair. Now, she must have been a colorful gal. That's all I've been able to figure out. They also took around pieces of Jesus' clothing. Some of the gold that the wise men had, they gave Jesus when he was little. Hairs from Jesus' beard. Nails from the crucifixion. A piece of bread from the Lord's Supper. Now this is my personal favorite. A twig from the burning bush. I would probably pay to see that. I don't know how they did that thing. I don't know how that all worked. This is a twig from the burning bush. They had bones of the saints. You know, this is the Apostle Paul's thumb. This is the Apostle Peter's femur. This is, you know, and in, the problem was there was enough of these bones around, you could have built three or four of each of them. But that's no problem. And they even had the beam upon which Judas hung himself. Although they were honest enough to say, you know, they kind of doubt its authenticity. That was pretty good. But you would pay to associate yourself with these relics in some way. It costs you something. You pay, and that gives you an indulgence, a little money in your box, of your treasury box of grace. And so it was not long until this idea of salvation, always before, we said, and we talked about this the other night, there were two requisites for forgiveness. It was contrition and confession. But quickly, there became three. Contribution was added to the list. Now, there was a man who passed through Europe, a man by the name of John Tetzel. And I think probably some of you have heard of this man. John Tetzel was a man, he was, I don't know how you would say this exactly. John Tetzel was sort of the super duper used car salesman of his generation. And John Tetzel's job was to go through Europe selling indulgences for the church. That's what he did. And he was good. I mean, this man was good. And he would pull into a town and he would set up his little wagon with his assistants. And he would begin to hawk or sell these indulgences. People would come and pay John Tetzel for that little indulgence, that little slip of paper that guaranteed what he was selling, this indulgence of the church. That by purchasing this indulgence, it gave forgiveness. Now, John Tetzel had a little phrase that he would use as he would sell these indulgences. He would say, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. That's pretty clever, isn't it? And you know, you can see, he just made a fortune for the church doing this. People would come and they would say, now my grandmother, she's dead. She died last week. And the priest tells me she's in purgatory and he don't know how long. Is this really true? Can I give you this? Can I pay this? And it's really going to help my granny. Absolutely, son. You have my word on it. You have the word of the church on it. And people would pay and they would buy these indulgences. You know, there was a young man who came to John Tetzel and said, Mr. Tetzel, I have a question I need to know. Is this true that if I buy this indulgence, this will give me forgiveness of sin? Mr. Tetzel said, of course it will. Absolutely it will. And well, I'm not talking, Mr. Tetzel, about a venial sin. I'm talking about a mortal sin. I mean, that's the kind of sin that will send you to hell. Can I buy this indulgence and it will give me forgiveness for a mortal sin, Mr. Tetzel? Of course it will, son. Well, you see, Mr. Tetzel, here's the problem. I haven't committed this sin yet. I mean, is it possible for me to buy an indulgence to commit a mortal sin? And have forgiveness for that sin, even if I haven't committed the sin yet. Mr. Cecil said, yes. It certainly is. You pay for this indulgence and you will have God's forgiveness. You have my word and the word of the church on it, son. And that boy said, Mr. Tesla, you don't know how happy you've made me. What peace you've given me. And he paid and he bought that indulgence and he went away smiling. You know, the day was done. And Tesla closed up his wagon and started out of town. As he got across the hill, evening was dawning. This man came riding up on a horse. Hard as he could go, he rode up to Tetzel's wagon and he drew his sword and he stuck it to Tetzel's neck and he said, give me all of your money. Tetzel said, you can't rob me. I am a representative of the church. I am a representative of God's church and this is God's money. Do you understand what will happen to your soul if you steal this money from the church? You will go to hell. This boy said, give me the money. And he handed over the money. And Tesla said, I want to tell you, son, be under no illusion. This will take your soul to hell. And that young man pulled back his mask and said, you remember me, Mr. Tesla? You promised me, guaranteed, I've got the piece of paper in my hand. This sin is already forgiven. And away he rode. That gives you a little idea. A little idea of the spiritual temperature of that age, that generation. Now, there was one very important technological advancement that took place early on. And this is a little more secular history, but it is an important part in church history. Let me ask you like this. Do technological advances affect the church? Do they? Yes, they do. Absolutely. Are they all bad? No, no. All right. One of those that occurred in 1452, a man by the name of Johann Gutenberg. Now, probably most of us here know what Gutenberg's claim to fame was, don't we? What was it? The printing press. That's right. Well, actually, and this is the important part, Gutenberg didn't really invent the printing press. The printing press had been in existence for a long, 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 long time. They were printing already, but the way they printed was very tedious. If they wanted to print a plate, a page, they would take that and they would carve and work that entire page out. And then they would press it and print it. And so in order to print, it was tremendously slow and tremendously tedious in order to print a book. And that's why books were so precious. See, Gutenberg's claim to fame was this. He said instead of taking every page and having to create a template for every page, what we ought to do is be able just to take the letters and fix them where we can put them together and build a page and then print it. And then when we're done, we can just take the letters apart and stick them in a different way and make another page. That's pretty smart, isn't it? Kind of like the guy that figured out bottled water, you know? The rest of us are like, duh, what didn't we think of this? Right. So this has been going on a long time. And Gutenberg is the one that refined that process of being able to make movable type. So they could take those little letters and make a page and make words and print that thing. And once they had enough, they just took it apart and made the next page, right? Pretty smart. So he invented the printing press with movable type in 1452. And this absolutely revolutionized things because now they could just print stuff just as fast as they could put the little letters together. Just as fast as they could build the little pages, they could print stuff. And it absolutely revolutionized book printing and tract printing and that sort of thing. And by the time the Reformation, this is 1452, by the time the Reformation was underway, within about 75 years, there were already 70,000 copies of the entire Bible. And that's important to remember, the very first full book that was printed with movable type was what? The Bible. That's right. The Bible. The Gutenberg Bible, we know. 70,000 copies of the entire Bible were printed, 100,000 extra New Testaments, 120,000 Psalms, and by 1520, The Bible, the Scripture was available in 15 different languages by 1520. And Luther began his translation in 1521. So this was just a watershed event. The ability for people to possess the Word of God. You know, we've talked about that over and over and over again this week. What a difference it makes when people have the Word of God. When people have the Word of God. Now, most of you heard the little Bible that I read out of last night. That Bible is actually a Tarumara New Testament. It's a Bible that our people have had since January. They have never had the Bible in their own language before. They don't speak any other language. And they are a people who are the first generation of their people to have the Bible. And the first of their people of this generation to have the Bible. And I wish somehow I could show you what a difference it makes when a people can take the Word of God and open it page for page in their own language, in their own tongue. One of the things on this indulgence things I want to share with you here real quick before we move on is this. You know, theoretically, the Pope, he's the one that grants these indulgences, right? And theoretically, he has the power to spring everybody out of purgatory. I mean, he has that power, theoretically. He could just do that. So why doesn't he? Why doesn't he? You know, the thing is, you never know how much credit you get. So you have to keep working. And you have to keep buying. Because you never quite know. And you know, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, but there were false prophets also among the people. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Epuleo is the word in Greek, and it means destructive ways. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Whose judgment now a long time lingereth not. And their damnation slumbereth not. Well, we're going to pick back up here a little in our linear history. You know, there's a lot going on. We ended last night looking at the man John Huss. And we told you a little of a prophecy he gave as he gave his life for Christ. That there would be a man coming on the horizon. Whom God would use, and they would not destroy. A swan, he called him. And there was a man who arrived on the scene. His family shield carried the picture of a swan. A man from Germany by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in November the 10th of 1483. And he came from a kind of a backwoods part of Germany. And his home, his family life, was a very conservative, hard-working Catholic household. His father worked as a miner, worked in the mines. And eventually he owned several mines. But he still worked in the mines, even though he owned them. They were considered a middle-class family, which at that period in Europe was very, very rare. Later years, Martin Luther would say his mother worked so hard she worked her fingers to the bone. But they were relatively well-to-do, even though his father worked in the mines. One of the things that stood out about the life of Martin Luther from the time he was very, very young was it was very evident that he had a tremendous intellect and a lot of ability. From the time he was small, that was evident to his family and to others as well. And that intellect and those abilities showed themselves very early. And his parents, his father especially, had a real dream that Martin Luther would grow up one day and be a lawyer or a magistrate. See, he was going to be upwardly mobile. You know, we had worked and scratched and scraped our way into the middle class, but this boy has potential. He has a wonderful mind, a wonderful intellect. You know, he can be somebody, and he can move on up to the next notch. I mean, isn't that what we want for our children? You know, he can get on up there to the next notch, and this boy could make a lawyer, a magistrate. He could be somebody with all that he has. And so his parents doubled their efforts, and they worked that much harder to provide for him that opportunity in life. And so when Martin Luther was old enough, he left for school. And he was in the university. One day he was walking across campus in this university where his parents had sent him to teach him law. He was walking across campus from one building to the next, and as he was crossing the campus, a thunderstorm came up and lightning struck right there by him. Nearly struck him. It struck so hard it threw him to the ground. And he was nearly killed by lightning. Now, Martin Luther was not born again. One of the things that he had struggled with all of his life was this feeling somehow inside of condemnation. This sense of separation from God and condemnation of his sin. And you know, he was not able to get an answer to that. You know, the answer he got when he went to those that he should have been able to look to. You know, I have got this emptiness inside me. I have got this sense of guilt inside me and this sense that I am not right with God and I'm not ready to die. And what can I do? And they said, Martin, what you need to do, man? You need to work harder. You need to do more. You need to give more. And you know, Martin did. He tried. He tried harder and he did more and he did more. And you know, it just didn't get better. And I don't know if you've ever been there or not, but if you've been there, you know it don't get better. It just don't get better. And here he was walking across campus, and he just almost was killed instantly by this strike of lightning. And he lay there on the ground, and he realized he was not right with God. And if he was to die at that moment, he would go to hell. And he laid there, and he began to pray, and he prayed to St. Anne to save him. Now, St. Anne was the patron saint of miners, of his family. And as he laid there on that ground on that university campus, and he prayed to St. Anne, he said, "Oh, St. Anne, save me, save me. If you save me, if you'll save me here and not let me die, I'll do anything. I'll become a monk. I'll go to the monastery." And Martin Luther did not die. And very shortly thereafter, he presented himself on the front steps of a monastery. Went up those steps, knocked on the door, and presented himself as a candidate to live in the monastery. And you know, he thought, really, this is my answer. I mean, these monks have got it made, you know. I mean, all they do all day is live and pray and sing and study the Bible. I mean, that's all they do. They're just, you know, they got it made. And he was taken in, but he still had no peace. And when he would talk to people, what can I do? Well, you just need to work harder, man. You just need to do more. But he could find no peace. You know, history says that one time Martin Luther sat in a confessional booth for 6 hours
trying to confess every single sin he had ever done. Every evil thought he had ever had. Every sin he had ever committed. 6 hours. But he could find no peace.
Eventually, his superior at the monastery, there was some business that had to be taken care of in Rome. And so Martin was among those that was elected to go to Rome to represent their monastery. And you know, he thought, all right, this is my answer. I can go where it's really at. I can find my peace there. And he went to Rome on church business, and he did it all. He climbed up the stairs on his hands and knees. He kissed the Pope on the toe. He went to Mass. He went to confessional. But you know, he just couldn't find it. He went in to confess his sins, and he would say he could not believe how fast these Italian priests in the Vatican could do their part. They would say their little part. He would go in, he'd say, "Forgive me, Father, I have sinned." And they would tell him, "Pasca, pasca, pasca. It's faster, faster, man, faster." They wanted to get him in and get him out. And he came back from Rome and he was so empty and so discouraged. And just could not find peace. When he got back, his superior said, "You know, Martin, what you need to do, you have got a wonderful mind. You need to put that mind to work. This will help you. You know, we'll keep your mind busy and maybe your heart won't bother you so much." And so he was given a professorship at a university in Wittenberg. He was given a professorship there in Wittenberg. And as a part of that responsibility, he began to do something that he had never really done before. Can you imagine what that was? He began to read his Bible. Now, what happens to a person when you start reading your Bible? What happens to a person? Well, the same thing began to happen in the heart of Martin Luther. And he began to read his Bible. And one day, he came across a portion of Scripture in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For herein is righteousness revealed from faith to faith. For the just shall live by faith." And the light came on in the heart of Martin Luther. Now about this time, as Luther was at this place in life, a man came to his town. A man showed up on the scene. Outside the window there of the university in Wittenberg, Martin Luther could hear this man stand on the corner. This man's name was John Tetzel. And he was selling his indulgences. No, there hadn't been very long before Martin Luther would have been the first in line, because he was the one whose heart was empty. He was the one whose soul stood in need. But now, you see, Martin Luther had been reading the Word of God, and he understood that God has a different and a much better way. And as he heard John Tetzel selling these lies to the people, this hope and this lie to these people, his heart was grieved and it was moved. And he took a piece of paper and he said, "You know, this is a lie." And he took out his pen and he said, "You know, the indulgence is a lie, because number one, and number two, and number three, and number four." Until he had 95 different reasons that the indulgence was a lie, and his heart was so moved, and he went to the church and he took that thing and he nailed it to the door for everybody in town to see. And he did that on October the 31st, of 1517. We know that paper as the 95 Theses, and that's what it was about. The 95 reasons the indulgence is a lie. And you know, chances are, at an earlier time, that little paper would have caused a stir, would have been taken down, thrown in the trash. Somebody would have told Martin Luther, "Look, Martin, let's get a grip here, man. Okay? This is just the way things are." But there had been a change taking place, about 60 or 70 years earlier. And somebody saw that little piece of paper and they said, "This will sell." And they took that thing off and they copied it off and they printed it and they circulated it all over the place. And that was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Now, Martin Luther, you study him, you study his life, you study what he says. You know, he was not about, he was not in the business of trying to launch some Protestant Reformation. You know what he was about? He was about this. He was like, "Look, man, this is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says." And he was just naive enough to think that, you know, if I would just point this out, somebody would pay attention. And he pointed it out and somebody paid attention. But not exactly the way he had envisioned. But as is so often the case, Luther was a man who tended to go to extremes. Luther summarized his theology in three Latin phrases. The first was this: sola fides, faith alone. Now, he would say salvation did not depend on works at all. Sola fides. Did not depend on works at all. All right. "For by grace are you saved," right? Sola fides. Faith alone. Now, one of the elements in this, and I'm not going to spend, we just don't have time to, but even the element of you believing would be seen as a work. If you have to believe, then that's a work and you're earning your salvation. And so it is totally of faith. In other words, God imputes or imparts this faith to you without your choice at all. Secondly, it's solo gratia, grace alone. Salvation is entirely of grace without any human cooperation at all. And thirdly is sola scriptura, scripture alone. Now, Martin Luther is an interesting man. He would say the Bible is the only source of authority and rejected the traditions of the Catholic Church as authoritative. And we would see that and we would appreciate that. But you know, Martin Luther was a man who took great pains to see that Christians did not hear the Scriptures alone. Martin Luther absolutely loved the book of Romans. He held the book of Romans up as the jewel of the New Testament. But there was a book in the New Testament that Martin Luther absolutely despised. Actually, he said if he had the power, he would take that book completely out of the Bible. Can you imagine what book that was? Oh, the book of James. Really? Why do you suppose? Oh my. That's right. He actually called the book of James an epistle of straw. In the original Luther translation of the Bible, his introduction to the book of James is longer than the book of James. And he spends that whole introduction explaining why the book of James don't mean anything it says. Scripture alone. His theology about salvation.
He taught total depravity, predestination. He claimed only people like that could be saved.
Now, I had told you, does this sound familiar to you? Have we heard this before? Where did we hear all this kind of teaching before? From who? From Augustine, that's right. Now, I had told you earlier that Martin Luther was a monk, didn't I? Did I tell you what kind of a monk he was? He was an Augustinian monk. He was an Augustinian monk. And so Martin Luther also had a very clear theology on war. Actually, today, Protestants that embrace the idea that Christians should participate in war use a theology that they call Luther's just war theory. They tell you this is Luther's just war theory. Luther would say that there is such a thing as holy war. He says, frankly, that killing the body is not incompatible with love. Killing the body is not incompatible with love. Now, I firmly believe that that depends a great deal on whose body we're talking about here, right? Yeah, I think it depends a lot on whose body we're talking about. Augustine had four categories. Luther actually consolidated this into three categories. Okay? So this is from Augustine. Was it from Augustine? No. It reached actually farther than Augustine all the way to Cicero, a heathen Roman 200 years before Christ. Whatever. Augustine had four categories. Luther has three. The first is the magistrate. Now that would be like the government. Okay? The magistrate, the government. They determine the justice of an action and declare hostilities. In other words, they say this is the right thing for us to do. We're the good guys, they're the bad guys. And so they declare war. That's the government's job. The second is the private citizen who wields the sword at the magistrate's command. All right? You're following this so far. Now, I'm going to stop right here. We're going to talk about this a little bit because this is pretty important for us, I think, especially in our generation. But, you know, had Luther just stopped there, we might not agree with him, but we can say, God bless him, at least he's trying to be consistent. That there is the magistrate, the government, who declares the justice of an action and declares war, and the private citizen who wields the sword at the government's command. And he'd stop there. We might not agree, but we'd say at least he's trying to be consistent. But you know, Luther did just like we tend to do. And he showed his heart a little more. For Luther, there is the third category, and Augustine is four. Luther kind of put these together. Luther would have said the minister, and for Augustine the monk, are to abstain from the shedding of blood, are to abstain from war because of their service at the altar and their dedication to the counsels of perfection. The minister, the monk, those people should abstain from the sword because of their dedication to the counsels of perfection and their service at God's altar. Now I'm going to ask you to think through something here. And you're going to have to put your little thinking caps on here maybe. Maybe this won't be hard for you at all. Okay, and this really is not one of them tricky preacher questions. Okay? I mean, don't you just hate that? When these preachers asking you these little tricky preacher questions. This is not one of them. I want you to seriously think about this. All right. Number one, the magistrate. That the magistrate, the government, determines the justice of an action and declares hostility. Is this true? Is this biblical? Is it? Yes, it is. What does the Bible teach in Romans 13? Amen. That the government beareth not those those ministers of God, those government ministers of God, do not bear the sword in vain. Yes, absolutely.
This is right. This is biblical.
Okay, question number two.
Is this correct? That the private citizen wields the sword at the magistrate's command. Is that true?
Yes, it is. Absolutely. It is. That is a true statement as well. That the magistrate declares hostility, the private citizen wields the sword at the magistrate's command. Absolutely. Those two things are true. Is this true? That there are those who abstain from the sword because of their dedication to the counsels of perfection and their service at the altar. Okay? How about in the New Testament for us as Christians? The question is this. Who is actually in this group? All Christians are in that group. That's right. If you are a child of God, you fall right here in this category. This is your category right here. As you serve as a priest before God. That's right. According to the New Testament. According to the teachings of Jesus. Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, Luther wrote a little tract called Whether a Soldier Can Be Saved. This was a question in the time of Luther. So this was not just an abstract concept for him. This was actually a question in his time. A question that our forefathers answered according to the Word of God. Luther, in his tract, Can a Soldier Too Be Saved? Says this, among other things. It is not I that smite or slay, but God. For my hand and my body is His servant. Now that's nice to know, isn't it? That, I mean, I'm not the guilty party. I can lay this off on God. And so he goes on to say, so smite them with confidence and untroubled spirit. Soldiers, Luther says, go forth with joy. I read a little thing. I actually come up with this almost by accident. I don't really think it's an accident, but this is out of Christianity Today from November of 2007. And I don't get Christianity Today. I just kind of wound up with this thing, and I was thumbing through it, and I come across this. It piqued my interest. It's a little letter, and the title of it is Just War Justified? And that by that they mean Luther's Just War Theory. Is that justified? Now this is just a letter to the editor, and it says this. As a longtime admirer of this David Gushue, who I don't have any idea who he is, he had wrote undoubtedly an article the month previously in Christianity Today. As a longtime admirer of this David Gushue, I was appalled that he proposed that we should rethink the just war theory. In our teachable moment, that's undoubtedly. I guess this guy's not having a teachable moment here, okay? He's not having a teachable moment. He's appalled that we even rethink this thing. It goes on to say, the just war theory goes back to Augustine. Well, that's true. And over the years, now I want you to listen to this, and over the years has been contributed to by Islamic leaders. Has been contributed to by Islamic leaders and many thoughtful Christians and secular thinkers. Are you following this? He goes on to say, as a conservative, I see the world by standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. He doesn't say if he's standing on his head or not, but anyway, he's standing on something. And find reflections beginning in the patristic era, tested and debated through the centuries, far more trustworthy than some utopian notion of new church councils. And once you do that, what's next? The Trinity? Or the doctrine of justification? And this is signed by a man by the name of Chuck Colson, the founder of Prison Fellowships. One more thing we want to talk. We're done here. We're going to close. You know, but what I was going to say, one thing is this. You know, what you hold for truth matters. Ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. What you hold, the values you hold in life for truth matter. Now, one of the things that happened, you know, in the Catholic mind, if you're going to heaven, you're going to at least be good. You're going to try to put as much stuff in your little box as you can get in. But you know, in areas that became Lutheran, where they embraced this idea that salvation is totally by faith, totally by grace, and it does not matter. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to make a difference. Let me ask you something. What do you suppose, you know, you don't have to be a genius, you can see through this. What do you suppose happened to the moral climate of those kind of areas where Lutheranism came in? They acted like devils. That's right. It just got worse and worse and worse. At least in those Catholic areas where those people thought they're going to work their way to heaven, you know, there was a moral climate that was at least here. When this teaching came in that, you know, this is all by grace. You have no choice in this thing. You don't have to do a thing. It's all by grace. You know, actually the moral climate in those areas just plummeted. Well, you know, ideas have consequences. What you embrace for truth matters. How you understand Christianity makes a difference. Luther said in his later years, he said, you know, if we look aright at the people who now reckon themselves evangelical and know how to talk much about Christ, there's nothing behind it. Most of them deceive themselves. They learn indeed to speak words like a parrot repeats what people say, but in their heart they do not experience them. And they remain just as they are. They neither taste nor feel how true and faithful God is. They boast much of the gospel, and at first they seem to seek it earnestly, but afterwards nothing remains. Because they do what they like, they follow their lust, and they're worse than they were before. Yes, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. All right. Well, God bless you. Thank you for your patience tonight. May God help us, give us wisdom and grace.
Discerning hearts.
In the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation that God has called us into, to turn upside down with the good news of Jesus.